Shall we read, please, from the book of Exodus, chapter 30. The book of Exodus, chapter 30, and on verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it by the two corners thereof. Upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meal offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Now at verse 8 of the following chapter, and I just want to take the last few words of the verse and the altar of incense. And I want a reading at chapter 37. At chapter 37. And at verse 25. And he made the incense altar. And a reading at chapter 40. And at verse 26, and he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil, and he burnt sweet incense thereon as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 5 of that chapter, and thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony. Now please, in chapter 30, and in connection with the altar of incense, reading at verse 34, and the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stecte, donica, and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and whole. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, but I will meet with thee, it shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof, it shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his the people. Verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. For when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout your generations. Now we're reading in chapter 38. And at verse number 8. And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, in chapter 40, we shall make our final readings. In chapter 40, and at verse 7, and thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shall put water therein. Verse 30, and he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. Now that will suffice for our reading. And as most will know from the announcements, especially if they have looked at the card, the vessels with which we deal in this Bible reading are indeed vessels of approach. All will know that in giving a description concerning the tabernacle, as pointed out by our brother Maxwell in his excellent handling of that subject on Saturday, God began with the ark. And then after dealing with certain other items, particularly the lampstand and the table of showbread, without any mention of the altar of incense and without mention of the laver, instructions were given concerning the brazen altar. If we look at it from the divine standpoint, beginning with the ark and moving out to the brazen altar, we hear the words of the seer in the book of the Revelation that came from the Christ of God himself. I am Alpha and Omega. Or if we begin at the brazen altar and move toward the holiest of all, the same is verily true. These are indeed essentially vessels of approach. And these vessels were for priestly use. And hence, in answer, even in the opening remarks to the question of Brother McBride in the earlier reading, in Exodus chapter 28 and 29, we have the consecration of the high priest and the priesthood, in order that God could be approached according to the due order, in order that the tabernacle ritual and ceremony could be inaugurated as at the close of Leviticus 9 and at the beginning of chapter 10, so that we have these vessels for priestly use now before us as vessels of approach. Now, let us point out that there is an order in the chapter that we should see and that one considers helpful. In verses 1 to 10, we have the place of worship in the sanctuary. And in verses 11 to 16, we have the price of redemption, the half shekel, the atonement money. Only those who are redeemed, only those who are in the good of atonement can be true worshippers. But in verses 17 to 21 in the laver, we have provision for cleansing, practical daily cleansing of the ways and the walk of the priests. In verses 22 to 33, we have before us priestly consecration, and then in verses 34 to 38, we have the precious incense of worship ascending to be appreciated by Jehovah. And again, in thinking of these as vessels of approach, one has to think of one's approach to the tabernacle of testimony as a whole. One entered the court via the gate, speaking of Christ my way, reminding me of salvation, and proceeded to the brazen altar. Christ my title, the only title that I can ever have, to be in God's holy courts. And there I learn the great truth of substitution. And of course the labor between the brazen altar and the tabernacle door speaks of Christ, my fitness to draw nigh to God. And it speaks to us of the sanctification. Now what I want us to notice in relation to the labor, firstly I'm going to handle the labor, and if anyone wants reasons for that later, they can easily be given. I want you to notice its distinction from the brazen altar. And on the other hand, its association with the brazen altar. Now in the brazen altar, we have before us the finished work of Christ. For just as Mr. Maxwell reminded us ably of the person of the Lord Jesus so beautifully typified in the Ark of the Covenant, Mr. Paisley, with help from the Lord also, brought before us, in a way that touched our hearts, the value not only of the person, but of the work so gloriously accomplished by the Lord Jesus upon the cross. The altar speaks of the finished work of Christ, once and forever done. It speaks of cleansing by blood, cleansing judicially before the very throne of God. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now in the laver, we are reminded of Christ and his unfinished work. A work that is being constantly pursued by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the sanctifier of his people. And in the labor we will see, it is cleansing by the water of the Word. It is practical cleansing in our daily life and conduct. In relation to the brazen altar, we have before us the great truth of justification by the blood of Christ. And in the laver, we have before us the truth of sanctification by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. You may want to link that with Romans chapters 3 and 4, and then with chapters 6 and 7. When I think of the brazen altar, the words of the Hebrew epistle come before me, without shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And when I think of the laver, then those words stand clearly before mine eyes, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. The brazen altar speaks of a work once done for us at Calvary, and the laver speaks of a work now being accomplished in us and upon us by the Holy Spirit of God using the Word of God, so that it stands distinct from the brazen altar, though it is wholly of brass or copper, if you will. It has a link with the brazen altar, which is made of copper and the acacia wood. Now I want you to think of the laver and its associations with the brazen altar. And I've mentioned one of them already in relation to the material. Those who study the tabernacle will know that in relation to the tabernacle court, you will find the brass and the silver. when you pass through the door into the first tabernacle or holy place, you have left brass behind forever in the sockets of the pillars, and you are dealing with a gold. But we're not going to intrude upon Mr. Harrison's subject for his reading upon the morrow, God will. Then, its association in relation to its position between the brazen altar and the door into the tabernacle. And if you like, you can speak of that as the first veil, for it has also that designation in Holy Scripture. Then again, it has an association from the standpoint of its preparation for service, because according to Leviticus 8 and 11, the only mention of the laver after its placement in the book of Exodus chapter 40, it was anointed not only in association with the brazen altar, but with in association with the tabernacle as a whole. And then the association in relation to its purpose, for the priests had to wash their hands and their feet thereat, or as we may learn, therefrom, before going to officiate at the brazen altar. I want you to think now briefly of its materials, the materials of which made. And it was made from the murders of the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle. Chapter 39, verse 42, you will discover that the door of the tabernacle was also a place of communion. And if you will read concerning the women and their murders in chapter 38, you will find that the women, those two words are in italics. And some will tell us that the word women is not in reality there. And with that we agree. But those who assembled has a feminine termination in the Hebrew and unquestionably refers to the women. We want to give the sisters a word of encouragement. The women who met at the tabernacle door could never function as Levites. They could never function as priests, but they could sacrifice that which made room for priestly exercise and later for Levitical activity. So from that standpoint, we have no doubt where the materials came from. The mirrors that one would look upon to behold one's beauty, yet those dwelling in the place of communion, rather than learn to love themselves, began to loathe themselves, never wanted to see themselves again, and they sacrificed their mirrors to the cause of the testimony. You, dear saints, will know that in James 1:24, you'll find the mirror in the hands of a man, because sometimes we witness that some of the men folk are subject to like vanities that match some dear women folk. Those are just little practical hints by the way. I want you to think of the ministry of the laver, because in relation to its ministry, it was manward. It was particularly related to earth. About 8 times we read of the laver and his foot, the only vessel in the tabernacle concerning which this is stated. We were endeavoring to discover if the altar had steps or some means of ascent, but in relation to the laver, we are distinctly told about the laver and his foot. And of course, that ministry, being manward, was in relation to the priests, and it was for the washing of the hands and the feet. Some may wonder how this was done. Well, if you have any difficulty, when I sit down, just look at the chart. And since the charts are 100 years of age, the priest sat down on what is now an antique stool with turned and tapered legs, covered in gold veiling of the finest quality, put his best foot forward and had it washed, and then likely followed with the other. In reality, my dear brother Harold, at whose meetings I was saved, will accept what he himself said earlier, sometimes the artist's imagination plays a part in producing charts. I'll be glad if anyone can tell me
exactly the size or the shape of the laver or exactly how the priests washed their hands and their feet. But this practical lesson we do want. They could not approach the brazen altar without washing hands and feet. They could not enter the tabernacle without washing hands and feet. To serve effectively, we must learn to walk acceptably. And the purity of God's holy priesthood should be emphasized amongst us. Practical purity, cleansing daily, is necessary if we will worship God in an acceptable way. A very brief word as to its position between the brazen altar and the tabernacle door. A prominent position should ever be given to the holy scriptures of truth, because in the laver containing the water, we have a type of Christ, the eternal word, as well as the written word of God, for he is the sanctifier of his people, and he uses the word of God to accomplish that purpose. And we may, in the discussion, say a little, if there is time, concerning the plenitude that marked the laver. There was always an abundant source of water for the washing of the priests. Now, in relation to the altar of incense, it was in the first tabernacle, called that in Hebrews 9, in the holy place so often spoken of. And of course, as one entered the tabernacle, the lampstand was on the southern side, one's left-hand side, the table of showbread on the northern aspect, the right-hand side, and the altar of incense was in direct line with the tabernacle entrance and in direct line with the ark and the mercy seat. Now, this is a wonderful vessel amongst the holy vessels of the tabernacle. It's called an altar of incense in chapter 31, verse 8. The altar to burn incense upon in chapter 30. The incense altar in chapter 37, 25. The golden altar, chapter 39, verse 38. And the altar of gold for incense, chapter 40, verse 5. And a connection which I hope my brethren have not overlooked in the first book of Kings, chapter 6, and verse 22. The whole oracle belonging, the whole altar belonging to the oracle. Now I'm going to suggest in the opening that it is unique as to its designation. It is the only vessel said to be most holy in the direct instructions firstly given. Now, Mr. Paisley was absolutely correct when he told us that the brazen altar is designated most holy, holy of holies. That designation was given to the brazen altar, so far as I know, only after it was anointed for tabernacle service. But in the direct instructions concerning the making of the altar of incense, it is unique in that it is stated to be most holy. And of course, it's unique in its association because of the three vessels in the holy place, the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. This is the only one upon which blood was put, or where blood was applied on the Day of Atonement annually. Now let us notice the uniqueness of that. And it was unique as to its position. Now let me clear this ground. It was in the holy place, the first tabernacle. It was on this side of the veil. But the word of God distinctly says, chapter 40, verse 5, thou shalt put it before the ark. And in chapter 30, verse 6, before the mercy seat. And in that same verse, before the veil. So that it was unique as to its position. And it was unique as to its purpose. The only vessel of which we are told the purpose before the materials are mentioned. Now please notice that other vessels, the materials are mentioned before the purpose of the vessel to be made is mentioned. The altar of incense is unique from the standpoint that we're told its usage first. And then again, it's unique as to its size. It was 1 cubit by 1, but 2 cubits high. Of the measured vessels in the tabernacle, it was thus the tallest, the smallest space, but the tallest stature. And of course, in it we have a lovely type of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has entered the heavenly sanctuary by virtue of his blood shed upon the cross, now in resurrection and ascension, engaged in his high priestly intercession, dwelling in eternal sunshine off the countenance of God. Jesus fills all heaven with incense of his reconciling blood. And again, though it is an altar, no burnt offering, no meal offering, no drink offering was to be poured upon it. Now that means it is unique as an altar, because none of those sacrifices that mark the brazen altar can be associated with it. And we have progression of thought in relation to the altars. We have an altar of earth in Exodus 20, reminding us of the humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we have the altar of stone in Exodus 24, reminding us of the stability of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the brazen altar in Exodus 27, reminding us of the endurance of the Lord Jesus, even under divine wrath and judgment upon the cross. In other words, the altar of earth will link us with the gospel by Luke, his perfect humanity. And the altar of stone will link us with the gospel of the King, the stability of him who is none other than the King of the Jews. And the brazen altar will link us with the gospel by Mark, his merits and his enduring ability under trial, under judgment. But when we come to the golden altar, we are brought right to the gospel by John, for we are dealing with the preciousness of the Lord Jesus. And as I think of this altar with its pure gold within without, and its acacia wood, and its crown of gold round about, and its horns, and the blood of atonements in the plural upon those horns, my mind is running not only through the Old Testament but to the New. Unto us a child is born, the acacia wood of his humanity. Unto us a son is given, the gold of his eternal deity. To the gospel by Luke, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, the gold overlaying the acacia wood within without. Reference was made to the gospel by John on the Saturday, and I would like to help young believers to learn how to handle the types. For in the altar of incense, as in the Ark of the Covenant, we learn that Christ had two natures, the divine and the human. And when we think of his coming into this world, combining with eternal deity, perfect, holy humanity, those natures never blend, but united, to remain united eternally, the hypostatic union, the union of the divine and human natures of the Lord Jesus. A word only used theologically and theologically only used concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. A unique person. And as we turn to the Gospels, brethren, please don't try to see the acacia shining through the gold. It never did. But look for the evidence of divine and human nature in the man Christ Jesus. And please do not tell the speaker that as man, the Lord Jesus slept in a boat, and as God he rose and stilled the waves. For the speaker would graciously pour into your heart this great truth, that the man who slept in the boat was God, and the God who rose and stilled the waves was man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, his eternal deity. The Word became flesh. Oh, see that in John chapter 4. Weary he sat on Sychar's well, the acacia wood. He told me all things ever I knew, eternal deity. Jesus wept, John 11, the acacia wood. Lazarus, come forth, his eternal deity. Oh, bring it to the Hebrew epistle, the glories of the Son, sevenfold in chapter 1, the eternal Son. But see the acacia wood, he became a partaker of flesh and blood, and see him now with the crown of glory and honor upon the brow that once was pierced at Calvary with the crown of thorns. And see the horns upon the altar, the emblem of power, living in the power of an endless life, and able to save unto the uttermost all them who come unto God through him. And look at the blood again upon the horns of that altar. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And then it will still never, throughout ages eternal, lose any of its saving power. It is a type of the Lord Jesus in his high priestly intercession, and as we shall see in the discussion, the worship of God's holy priesthood in the presence of God. The time for the opening is past. Just a reference to the incense beaten small, all of equal dimension, and all uniting to set forth the excellence, the beauty, the preciousness of what the Lord Jesus Christ ever was to God. Incense beaten small, fragrantly ascending, as in his high priestly intercession, and as we shall see in the discussion, the worship of God's holy priesthood in the presence of God. The time for the opening is past. Just a reference to the incense beaten small, all of equal dimension, and all uniting to set forth the excellence, the beauty, the preciousness of what the Lord Jesus Christ ever was to God. Incense beaten small, fragrantly ascending, the Father only able to comprehend the Son and able to fully appreciate the fragrance that ever arose from his holy person. I think we should say that we have really three subjects on hand: the laver, the altar of incense, and the incense beaten small. And if at a certain time, as the meeting progresses, we remind our hearers that we must move forward, please do not think that we are wanting to withhold discussion. And at this stage, we don't know who might be wanting to speak when we take that decision in light of time, so that we want everyone to understand, and we believe that the audience and those on the platform will. Thank you. And our discussions will begin with the laver.
Brother Nesbitt, the first question is a very easy one, and it is, why is the laver the last mentioned vessel in association with these vessels of the sanctuary?
Well, in relation to the priestly consecration and the vessels being for priestly use, both the altar of incense and the laver are brought in after the consecration of the priesthood. And you will have noticed, Mr. Paisley, that at the end of chapter 29, the brazen altar was mentioned immediately before the bringing in again of the altar of incense. And then the laver is mentioned last. Thou shalt also make. Last but not least, also emphasizing its importance. For priestly use, the priest must wash hands and feet before going to the brazen altar, and from the brazen altar, when the fire was taken, he brought the incense into the holy place of the tabernacle. Once we touch the brazen altar with clean hands and feet, the worship begins to ascend. Yes, Brother Walter, I hope to handle that when later we deal with its ministry manward. Now keep me in mind. Did that answer satisfy Brother Paisley?
Could I add to it something I've thought a great deal about? That all the vessels were prepared and the tabernacle was now set up, and we have the laver mentioned as the last of the vessels. And I think the spiritual teaching is, one was not to hastily approach into the presence of God, but we must come by way of the laver. I think that's the spiritual lesson, that everything is there, but we must not haste to enter. We must ever pause at the last mentioned vessel, which is so important, the laver.
Was there ever set forth the teaching of John 13, the fruit washing, not the efficacy of Christ?
Yes, again, Walter, when we come to its ministry, we will be introducing that. But if we could, first of all, notice something concerning its distinction from the brazen altar, if anyone wants to comment there. Because they are very closely associated, in that one couldn't approach the brazen altar without, first of all, having made use of the laver for the washing of the hands and the feet.
If we might draw a comparison, not pushing this, I'm just suggesting.
If you might.
If we might draw a comparison between the laver and the altar, the brazen altar, the one might connect with regeneration to begin with. Was it at the laver that Moses bathed the priests initially? And in the brazen altar, would we not see the thought of redemption, regeneration, and redemption? I'm connecting it now with their initial approach.
Yes, I'd be quite happy with that, but it's again more or less in relation to its ministry that we will bring in later, Brother Sam.
Is there a scripture, a plain scripture, that you could think of that would link these two items together? Supposing I were a man on the street and I came along and I said, I've heard you speak of the altar and the laver, you link them together, and I would like a plain scripture that I could look at and say, well, there it is in the book. Now, not to keep you in any doubt, Psalm 26 and 6, read these lovely words, I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar. So here we have the link between the laver and the altar, brother.
Thank you.
The difference between the brazen altar and the laver is that in the brazen altar we have judgment by sacrifice, whereas in the laver it's judgment by the word of God.
First, very good, Brother Kemp. In the brazen altar, judgment by sacrifice, but in the laver, judgment by the word of God applied to the heart and to the conscience and affecting our walk and our ways.
In the laver again, have we got the thought of self-judgment, whereas at the brazen altar we have got the thought of the judgment of God on account of sin.
Yes, very good.
I think, Brother Nesbitt, that when we link the two together, the relationship between the altar of burnt offering and the laver, I think that we could suggest that in connection with the brazen altar, we have always that which is positional in character, whereas the labor always stands in relation to what is experimental and practical, doesn't it?
Yes, very good.
Would you fit in John 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth?
I'd rather, firstly, brother, that you would fit into the microphone, if you can. Because the audience can only hear, remember, when a speaker is used.
We thought that all can hear. And if you don't hear in the back, please put on your hand, because we don't want to be confused. We've asked a question in relationship to the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to John, where the Lord Jesus, in that great priestly prayer, says, sanctify them through thy truth. Looking at the labor with the relationship of sanctification. Again, do we look at sanctification from three aspects, past, present, and future?
When I think of John chapter 17, firstly in relation to the labor, I think of the person of Christ. Remember, as we approach the tabernacle, we are dealing with the holy vessels of the sanctuary. And as someone at Bakna yesterday said to me, if we reduce this to a natural level, then we lose both the typical and, more importantly, the spiritual value of the teaching that is before us. So in the tabernacle, first of all, my heart's exercises, like the Greeks in John 12, I would see Jesus. And in the labor, I turn to John 17, for their sakes I sanctify myself. The Lord Jesus Christ sanctifying himself, setting himself apart in holiness unto God to go to the cross for the sake of his own. We have no doubt that in its practical application, there will be the practical sanctification in the life of the believer.
Would you say, William, that the brazen altar answers to the requirement of the people, but the labor answers to the requirement of the priest? And I think we've got two different thoughts there.
Yes, that is very helpful, Brother Harrison.
Could we bring in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself, and so let him be?
Yes, particularly when we move to deal with the ministry of the labor. You will find then, dear brethren, that I won't be holding back in relation to the practical aspect of things. Presently, I'm leaving everyone ample opportunity, I trust, to contribute.
The options of the options of the measurements of the labor then in the practical sense. The present day Christianity shows us that there are no limitations to the application of the whole of the Word of God to the individual believer.
Yes, that lesson would be clearly taught.
Are we always to look upon the labor in the sense of practical sanctification?
Well, again, we're moving toward its ministry, but some will want to bring in regeneration, and others will want to emphasize sanctification. Now, personally, as I approach the chapter and look upon Israel as God's people nationally, now that doesn't mean that every one of them was born again. But we're dealing with them as God's people nationally in covenant relationship with God. And the labor was exclusively for priestly use. And therefore, I think it speaks on the whole of sanctification. Now, we will definitely see that the priests were consecrated, and with water from the laver, I judge, they were washed all over, a type of regeneration. But we are dealing in the laver with the washing of their hands and feet, and that is distinctly the purpose for which the laver is stated to have been made.
Are we going to look then at the next point, that the making of the laver, or you're not going to move there yet?
Well, we could maybe touch the material
yes,
first.
I think so.
Does anyone want to come in relation to the material now in an audience like this? And the brethren who have convened the conference are delighted, I know, that so many young men and young women are here, having reserved holidays, having taken time off work, at good expense in the case of many. And we on the platform want to put a body of truth into the rising generation of believers if we can. And we want to encourage the sisters, because so much of this could be related to those of whom we speak of as ministering brethren. Now the women contributed what to them must have been a great sacrifice, their mirrors for daily use. And when this laver was made, it stood in the tabernacle court, prominent between the brazen altar and the tabernacle door, as a monument to the sacrifice of the women who assembled at the door of the congregation.
Is a giver to Mary, the word of God, and the word of the Lord?
Yes, again, dear brother, we'll be opening that up when we come to deal with the labor and its contents. We're just with the materials at this moment in time.
Well, the brass speaks of judgment.
Yes.
And I would say that when it's connected with the labor, it must be self-judgment. And of course, with that, we connect the word and the truth of practical sanctification as well.
Is there any indication of this truth that our brother McBride has presented, the judgment of self at the labor? Isn't it indicated in the source from which its substance came?
Yes.
In other words, these mirrors that our brother has mentioned, they are the surrender of natural desire in order to become spiritual. That's their practical meaning. The woman surrendered their natural desire to become spiritual. Have you noticed the difference between women and their place in the book of Genesis, and women and their place in the book of Redemption? The Bible opens with women, a woman who brought in destruction because of sin. Exodus opens with a woman bringing in a redeemer on account of grace. The book of Genesis shows a woman using goat's hair that she might deceive. In Exodus, under redemption, a woman produces goat's hair by spinning that they might adorn the tabernacle. In the book of Genesis, a woman adorns herself in Genesis 24 with bracelets and earrings. But in the book of Exodus, under redemption, a woman surrenders that which would adorn herself for the glory of her head. And so we have so many. I think there's 7 different aspects of womanhood in Genesis. Think of the Egyptian woman in Genesis chapter 39 who had no compassion upon a Joseph. Think of an Egyptian princess in Exodus 2 that had compassion on a Moses. And so right through that wonderful book of redemption, we see where grace has brought womanhood. And so it is in the assembly of God. In heathen religions, women are the underslave. In the assembly, women fill an honored place. The brethren for strength, the woman for affection.
Thanks, Brother Paisley. An excellent word of encouragement, in my judgment, to the sisters. Now, please notice that Job, in the presence of God, discovered what he acknowledged, "Behold, I am vile." Daniel acknowledged, "My comeliness in me is turned into corruption." That is, those who dwell in the place of communion get such a sight of themselves, they don't want to behold their natural selves again. So the womenfolk sacrificed what was according to natural desire, and it was put to priestly use. Now perhaps we could move from that to the making of it. And yes, if you know the answer.
These mirrors set the the holding us in the blood, the glory of the Lord, the murdering forth of the Lord's glory as we contemplate in the presence of God.
Well, we'd have no difficulty with the application at any rate. Now, I want some brother to tell me, and don't all please jump at once, come in order, the size and the shape of the liver.
There are actually four things that are omitted in the description of the liver. Four very important things. Mm-hmm. One our brother Hawthorne has mentioned, and that is no measurements are given for the liver. But not only no measurements, but no details as to shape. Our brother tomorrow will show us there are no measurements for the lampstand. But there is a shape given, a pattern for the lampstand. There's no covering for the liver. All the other items are covered as they travel the desert. But there's no covering for the liver. And fourthly, there are no staves by which it was carried, detailed in the making of it. So there are no measurements, no shape, no covering, and no staves.
And fifthly, no quantity.
And no quantity. So what do these things mean, brother?
We will come to the meaning of all those things in due course. The labor, the word itself, is suggested by Strong's Concordance, and I suppose others as well, something round, something that has been bored, or something that has been excavated. Newbery, on the other hand, tells us that it means something like a river. Now, I think that it has the idea of something round. Now, some here will know that Mr. Saltow produces a liver that is hexagonal in character. He didn't believe it was that shape. He believed it was the shape of the brazen altar, but he made it hexagonal in character to preserve simple folks like you and me from mistaking it for the brazen altar. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I don't know what shape it was. I don't know what size it was. The lever and its foot distinctly associates it with earth. Some think that the foot was a kind of saucer-shaped part into which the water came from a tap or faucet to wash the hands and the feet of the priest. But I believe in being silent and not endeavoring to be eloquent, at least when Scripture is silent. And I think that we don't want to miss the way or lose ground in readings that have been so profitable until this moment of time, by endeavoring to find out the shape whenever the Spirit of God hasn't told us. Now, if anyone can concisely advance on that, and I say concisely, we'll be glad to hear.
Don't you think, Brother Nesbitt, that the reason the Spirit of God hasn't disclosed either its shape or its size is simply to indicate to us that the emphasis upon the use of the water that the vessel contained?
Yes, and not only so, the water that the vessel contains is a type of the Word of God and a type of the Holy Spirit of God, which we can easily prove from Scripture. And the Word is infinite, and the Spirit of God is an infinite person, and the laver itself primarily speaks of Christ, and he is not only incomparable, but he is incomprehensible by human minds. The high mysteries of his name and the angel's grasp transcend. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. And we're dealing with the limitless holiness that God wants to see produced in us, his people. Or as in the words of Peter, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Just as there are no measurements, no quantity, no size, there's no limit to holiness, you can never become too holy. And you can never become too heavenly minded to be no earthly use in the good and true sense of the word.
So Paul is saying, by the way, that the purpose of the labor was to produce moral conditions.
Yes.
Oh, yes. Absolutely. The purpose of the labor, Brother Kelly, was to produce moral conditions acceptable to God. Now, another thing about the labor, no rings, no staves. You can trace the labor until it was placed between the brazen altar and the tabernacle door. After that, you'll only read of it in Leviticus 8:11 at the time of its anointing. Now, we know that when the tabernacle moved, the labor was moved along with God's people. But for typical purposes, we're not told of any movement of the labor. The truth of God at all times firmly stood, and shall from age to age endure. God's word is forever settled in heaven. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's linked to earth, because it's on earth that we need this practical daily cleansing of our hands and feet. And you know it gives way to the brazen sea in relation to the temple. And that brazen sea was positioned on 12 oxen. And Ahaz removed the oxen and lowered the laver onto a pavement. And those oxen are the symbol of service. And there should be no removal of our service from the Word of God. And there should be no lowering of divine standards, no lowering of divine truth. In other words, rather than lower divine truth, 1 Timothy 3, the local assembly should uphold, support, and display divine truth. Now, I'd like others to come in alongside that if possible.
Have we come to its use now, brother?
Oh, I think so.
We have come to its
use. Well, before we look at its use, I want to add to what our brother has said so well. He's done remarkably well. He's pleasing me very well. I have no greater joy than to see the children walk in truth. And there's no staves here, brother. I believe that you're absolutely right. It's associated with earthly walk. Hence, there's no labor in the glory. When we get there, it's a crystal sea, Revelation 4 and 6. The fact that there was no covering upon it, I have thought, brings before us the thought that a sanctified life can bear scrutiny.
Yes.
The sanctified life of a believer can bear scrutiny. There's nothing covered about a person that's enjoying the Word of God.
But don't you think there may be another reason why the Spirit of God doesn't speak about its covering or its carriage in the book of Numbers, for the simple reason that particular vessel was associated with priesthood, whereas in the book of Numbers you're associated with pilgrimage. And rather than the water of the laver that was for the priest in the book of Leviticus relative to the sanctuary, you have the ashes of the red heifer for the pilgrim, so that you really don't need the laver in that sense in the book of Numbers. Because the camp was in movement, consequently the labor's not brought in, because it was only used when priesthood was an exercise.
Very good, Brother Maxwell. That's an excellent contribution.
Could I say one other thing, brother?
Yes.
And it is this,
brother.
That in all our assembly gatherings, we should never cover the labor.
Amen.
In all our ministry, we should have that which sanctifies the people of God, the ministry of divine truth. Whether it be when we break bread or Bible reading or wherever we are, we should give prominence to the Word of God in all our gatherings. Never cover the labor.
See, the most touching thing to me in endeavoring to play a minor role in the leading of this reading, maybe all in the audience wouldn't understand, and it brought a tear to my eye during the night, and just before the reading started. And it was a simple thought that had Brother Harold Paisley not preached the gospel in the portable hall at Mullahara in 1949, humanly speaking, I wouldn't be here to take part in this Bible reading. So I gladly listened to Brother Paisley, as well as others, in their helpful contributions.
Can I say that the labor could not prepare any priest to service? It was the water in the labor.
If the laver was made from the looking glasses of the women he gave, then the laver could reflect what we really are. And it's with a consciousness of what we really are that we'll appreciate the water that is in the laver. Just let me read a scripture out of James 1. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now that's the one that hears the word of God and doesn't do it. But then we read these lovely words penned by David. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereby, according to thy word. So that looking at oneself in the polished service of the labor, you can please yourself when you obey or when you turn away. But if you want the blessing, then knowing what we really are, we apply ourselves to the water that is in the labor, and we flee for service.
That's very good, Brother Harrison. And it was in light of that that in the opening we read the verse that specifically mentioned the putting of the water in the laver. Now I'll give you my suggestions in relation to the water. I can see in the Word of God water as a symbol of judgment. For instance, Genesis chapter 7 and 8. I can see the water as a type of the Holy Spirit of God, John chapter 7. And the water as a type of the Word of God, 1 Peter 1:21, James 1:18, John chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, and the verse that Brother Harrison has quoted. Therefore, in the laver containing the water, I see firstly a type of Christ the eternal Word in the brazen laver. And in that water I see a type of the Holy Spirit of God, and of the written word of God, and the written word of God applied to my heart and conscience as a priest will effect practical cleansing. It will touch my hands and it will touch my feet. Now we want this audience to be touched. First of all in their heads, for if your understanding's not reached, no other part of you will be reached. Secondly, in the heart, and our hearts were touched as we stopped at the brazen altar, and I hope will be again as we touch the golden altar. But we want the audience to feel the touch of the Word of God upon their hands and upon their feet, translated into practical godly living, self-judgment by the Word of God in His presence.
The liver then would produce the sensibility of the believer's sin in the measurement of his holiness, the holiness the
yes, the laver will produce a sensitivity to sin in light of the holiness set forth in the laver itself. It has to do with the revelation of defilement, the murder, and the removal of that defilement, the water. And the priests washed their hands and their feet, the word is thereat. Now, whether it had a base in the form of a saucer, or that contained water, it may well have had, or whether they drew it from the laver, I don't endeavor to answer those things. The Spirit of God has been quiet concerning them. But the big issue is, they dare not go to the brazen altar. Young men, don't attempt to preach the gospel without clean hands and feet. We cannot enter the holy place, we cannot enjoy the light of the sanctuary, or feast upon the bread.